Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God, and we're going to be doing it by looking at John 7. We've done John 6 a few weeks ago, and John 6 was, there was a number of things in there. That was the bread was given, and they wanted to make Jesus a king, and some came back and met with him, but they were, according to Christ, just looking for free bread. And of course, that's not what the purpose of the kingdom about is, to hand out free bread to everybody who wants free bread, because that would weaken the poor if you did that. Everybody who found themselves short or, you know, in a, that needed help, they just go to the government, and the government just hands out food indiscriminately because you say you're hungry. I remember at food lines, even at one of our retreats out here, which was a fall retreat, and there was somebody in line there that I didn't recognize, and I thought I'd met everybody, and I said, oh, so where are you guys from? And they had just seen a little, we had little signs out in front of the property that that the gathering was at such and such a place, and these people just saw the sign, and they came. They had nothing to do with us. They didn't know who we were. They just drove in, and they saw a food line, and they got in the food line, and they were going to just take some of the food. They didn't have any interest in His Holy Church or the gathering or any of the other people there. They were just there for the free food. And I thought, that is absolutely amazing that you're just a couple of selfish blankety-blanks. I didn't say the blankety-blank part, but that's what they were. They're just there for the free food, and evidently Jesus had the same problem. Not surprising this day. We were down feeding people at a fire in Weed. We were helping a church. We'd brought a lot of food from our own county, and there were people getting in line who were just tourists, just came down to see the devastation of the fires. And they said, oh, look, they're giving away food to the victims of the fire. And they just got in line. They thought that's okay. Well, you know, that is not a good idea. That is really a selfish thing. And nobody gets away. There's no free lunch. But anyway, we revealed some things about the loaves and fishes that most people don't talk about. That Jesus didn't really have the means by which to feed all these people. And he even tempted Philip with asking him about that. And, you know, this rendition that we find in John, again, remember, John is written much later than the other Gospels. And it's, you know, the chapters have been added by our translators. But reality is that a lot of the chunks of stories that you find in John, sometimes you'll find one chapter with several different stories in it. Like, some of them are written differently than the rest of the gospel. I don't think they were necessarily added in by other people later. I think they're a part of the original gospel. But they may have been put in there because they were circulating stories that the author knew was authentic, they were well written, and they just put them in. They thought they were worthy of putting them in. But they're clearly not written by the same author all the way through, which you people can create all kinds of conspiracy theories about that. But the reality is, that is what we call the Gospel of John. That is the material. And as far as I can see, it all fits. Except for the fact, because they're individual story chunks, sometimes contained within the same chapter, you think that everything is exactly chronological. It is not necessarily that way. And there are pieces that we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that are just not in John. But they were well known when John was compiled. by its author. And so we should not read too much into that disjointedness. And of course, we see there in John 6 that he somehow was tempting Philip and says, how are we going to feed all these? Well, we can't feed all these people. We have no means to feed all these people. And if you understand, this is probably at one of the festivals, or at least it was out in the country, that we see these people gathering. And it was very important, like at the Feast of Booths, which we'll talk about when we get into John 7 here, that people round about, everybody could come. You know, we didn't throw those people out who snuck in. When we were looking at the Gospel of John chapter 6, we saw that they were feeding these people, and like I said, it normally at the Feast of Booths, which we're going to be talking about here in John 7, that it was very important. They would invite all the people round about. The Feast of Booths was not just for the Israelites. Everybody was welcome to come to this festival. But it was a sharing festival. Everybody would fix their own meals. They had their own tent. That's what they mean by booths, is the Feast of Tents. And it was kind of, everybody was bivouacking in the country. And they were fixing their own food, but they were sharing their own food. But they got to share with whoever they saw fit to share with. There also was a lot of trading going on, people coming in, a lot of news passing back and forth, people were meeting old friends, new friends, etc. It was very important to bind the whole nation together to have this big festival, this October-type fest that we see in a lot of countries. But one of the things, one of the instructions, that when they were to leave, they were not to leave the Levites empty-handed. They were to gift the Levites all the extra that they had with them. And, of course, some people will come and they won't have much, and some people will come and they'll have a lot, but it was a gifting gathering. That was kind of the theme there. And it was a social event. It was renewing those social bonds of a free society. Well, here comes all these people, and Jesus says, how much food do we have that we can give to them? And so he's making a note. They only have this much food amongst all the apostles, and there may have been some of the 70 were likely there, etc., but they only had this much food. They took all the food that they had, and they gave it away to the people. And I gave you the story of Alexander the Great crossing the desert, and somebody brought him water, and he wouldn't drink till everybody had eaten. But then Jesus gives the command that we were to sit down, that he would make his ministers go about and make all the people sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, in ranks. You know, they repeat it actually in the original Greek text, in ranks of tens and hundreds and fifties. They say fifties because it was 5,000 men and their families. So this was very important. And who got all the leftovers? After everybody gathered, there seemed to be enough food for everybody. And because they were organized and everybody could share in these organizations, not just, you know, go over and see this family and go over and see that family and talk amongst yourselves, but everybody was actually sharing. But there was all kinds of stuff left over from that sharing. And that, I guess, went to the apostles. But then later, Christ is rebuking those people who just came for the free bread, who came for the free dinner. And so he talks also in that chapter, again, that chapter is a division other people have added, to live by faith. Well, the people coming for free bread, they're living by the free bread. They're not living by faith. And he talks about, you know, eat my flesh and, you know, drink my blood kind of strange, bizarre statements that some people weren't supposedly used to. But really, they were already organizing people before this. John the Baptist was organizing people. They were talking about how the kingdom of God operated, that if you had extra, you shared with those that didn't have enough. So from the very beginning, John the Baptist was saying the kingdom of God was a sharing network of people. Now, this was not unusual to Israelites and to the citizens of Judea. All their synagogues were organized in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. A synagogue was 10 families. And they had a network of social welfare that was managed through these synagogues and the temple that they were registered with. And that temple redistributed food. We'll see in John 9 how the blind man's parents were afraid they were going to get kicked out of this system of Corvin, of sharing. Because if they got kicked out, they would not have access to welfare or aid. And when they were older, and maybe they were older, because we know that the blind man was not real young. And if he was their only child, we don't know that, but if he was their only child, there was nobody to take care of them except for the system of Corban set up by the Pharisees. And they didn't want to get kicked out, so they wouldn't profess Christ, but the blind man did. But right now, if you got the baptism of John, you weren't necessarily kicked out. If you had already gotten the baptism of Herod, you were in that system. And what was wrong with the Corban system of Judea at that time, that was set up by the Pharisees and Herod, was it was a civil system of Corban, where your sacrifice, Corban means sacrifice, was compelled. And they actually had offices, Gabbai, Molkai offices, that would make sure you paid in your fair share under statutory regulations. But Jesus didn't like that system of Corban. He wanted the one that John the Baptist had talked about, where it was just sharing. It was just charity. It was just that you gave what you thought you should give, what was on your heart. And this is what bound that nation together ever since Moses, and certainly even ever since Abraham. They had these free will offerings on their altars to take care of the needy. That's what religion was. And we've talked about Sumer. They had a similar religion. But at least some point in time in Sumer, the offerings became civil again, forced offerings. And so we need to see that distinction, or willing to see that distinction. But a lot of people are not willing to see that distinction because they're in a similar system today. And so we're going to constantly reference that, and we're going to see how the gospel fits. So we start in 7 here with, after these things, Jesus walked into Galilee. So after those things that we saw in 6, he walks into Galilee. Many of his disciples have left him, not the apostles, they stayed with him, but other disciples, other students who were learning from him how the kingdom worked, had left already. And after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry. Now, this is the King James translation. So you say, Jewry? What's Jewry? What does that mean? Because the Jews sought to kill him. Well, actually, the word there that they translate Jewry is the word that we see translated Judea. He wouldn't walk in Judea, in the part of Judea that was heavily populated. So he ends up going to, you know, like, through the areas of Galilee and where the Samaritans lived, etc. But he wouldn't walk in there amongst those people that were holding the seat of power in the government of Judea, because they sought to kill him. That they wanted to murder Jesus because of his teaching. And of course, if I'm telling you the truth, that the kingdom of God was a system of social welfare through charity instead of a system of social welfare through legal charity, which is forced offerings, forced by statutory ordinances. And that is the distinction between the kingdom of God and all those people who are not in the kingdom of God. And if we go back to Colossians and it says, such covetous practices are idolatry, then what it means is that many people who think they're Christians are actually practicing idolatry, because they go to men who exercise authority in a covetous practice. Those men take away from their neighbors to provide welfare to society. And that has become absolutely accepted. But I can go back to the 1800s and show you, before the Alamo, before Texas became a state, there were people in America that found such an idea of the government being in the social welfare business absolutely abhorrent and immoral. And they wouldn't even think of voting for anybody who entertained such an idea. Now, everybody on both sides of the aisle, as they say, are constantly trying to coax votes out of people by promising you all kinds of free stuff. And they not only take the money away from your neighbors to provide them, they take money away from your children and your neighbors' children to provide them, because they borrow against the future of your children. Billions, trillions of dollars they borrow to provide benefits. And not just benefits for the people in the United States, but people all over the world. They're borrowing against the future of your children to fund wars. Now we have tens of thousands of people coming into the United States illegally because they've opened the borders. Now, you can speculate as to why are they doing this. It's not humanitarian, because we know all kinds of people are being murdered and abused and raped and child trafficking, everything. And we have thousands of young men coming across from all kinds of different countries, military men who actually are still wearing military type gear when they come. Now you say, well, maybe they got an army surplus store. I don't know. It does seem strange. But most people don't see this. And the few that do don't know what to do. It's because they haven't heard the gospel. Because the gospel tells you what to do. It tells you how to come together, create the social bonds of a free society. It actually entangles you in the elements of the kingdom of God. When you sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands and start taking care of one another through faith, hope, and charity, forming intimate networks of small congregations connected with other congregations of the same size all over the nation and all over the world. We actually have more than a half dozen people coming from, let's see, where are they coming from? Spain, Germany, Hong Kong. There's just so many of them, I can't tell you all of them. But they're coming today. And they'll be here over the weekend. And so we'll have lots of interesting conversations with them. But this is what the network should be. Is all over the whole world. This is what the kingdom of God was. It was a network of people. And that's why Christ commanded that they sit down in this organized fashion and start sharing with one another, providing for one another, and giving. I mean, that's the whole idea of life. Now, they weren't doing that all the time. Somebody wrote about commerce, and we'll talk about that in another show, that somehow something's wrong with commerce. Well, it depends on how you define it. As you define it, no. Jesus was a capitalist. Moses was a capitalist. He wanted you to own your own property, own your own money. Moses wanted you to put your money in your pocket. You were the bankers of the kingdom of God. So there's nothing wrong with commerce. There's nothing wrong with exchanging trade and goods and having skills that you share your labor with others for exchange purposes. You should be very generous in the way you do it. You'll be more successful. But no, that God is a capitalist. I mean, Jesus, his story of giving so many denarii to this guy and to that guy and to the third guy, and the guy who did nothing with it, didn't invest it, didn't expand it, he was considered wicked. But the guys who doubled it, he was good. He took what it was given and made it more fruitful. You do it when you plant an orchard. You plant an orchard, you graft in branches, you produce more and more fruit, you make things more fruitful. That's capitalism. Now, capitalism doesn't have any morality brought with it. You have to bring your morality to the capitalism. Otherwise, it will degenerate into corporatism. And you don't want that. So, you need to perceive what the kingdom was. And so, that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be going through this chapter 7 and seeing if, and 8 and 9, and seeing if we can figure out a clearer picture of what the early church was doing, what Christ was saying, why he was saying it, and how the people were interacting. But the second line where he talks about, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So we don't know really the lapse of time between 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. But now they're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, which it looked like that meeting before was maybe the Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe it was just people following them out into the country. But these things were coming together. So in these first two verses, we know one thing. Jesus was, they were, the Jews sought to kill Jesus, the Jews that were in the government. He was definitely criticizing the government. John the Baptist had criticized the government, mostly centered around this idea of Corbin, but also general corruption. You know, he ends up calling them vipers and full of dead, you know, whited sepulchres, full of dead men bones and hypocrites. He calls them lots of names. You know, everybody says Jesus loves everybody, and he actually does. He calls them those names because he loves them. He so loved the world that he gave, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that the world might be saved. And the word world there is the word that we're going to see coming up here in several times in John 7. So let's just go on to verse 3. We got about 50 some verses to go through in here to get this all done. But the very interesting thing, it says, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, which is what he just said he wasn't going to go into, that thy disciples, who evidently are in Judea, also may see the work that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Well, show thyself to the world. The word world there is that word that means constitutional order and system of government. They're obviously talking about the government of Judea, which Jesus didn't want to go up there because he knew they sought to kill him. Now, he's not afraid to go up there. And he explains this as we go on further. He says, for neither did his brethren believe in him. In verse 5. So his brethren did not believe that Jesus was really who he was, and that his teachings were really true. They may have had some respect for him, but they weren't really counted as believers. What did they believe in? Well, they believed in the temple. They believed in the government. They were patriots of Judea. Go up to Judea. They're going to go up to Judea because they're going to go to the festival. And they believed in that government and that government system. They may have had some complaints about it. They may have saw some of the corruption when the Sanhedrin walked out years before and all this stuff, because some of his brethren were a lot older than Jesus, because they're actually supposedly Joseph's children by a former marriage, because he was a widow when he married Mary. At least according to some accounts. I'm not making this dogma, but if you look at all the history around there, our teaching is, our denominator is Christ. That's the critical thing. We'll read other things around about to try to get a picture, but our denominator is Christ, and Christ's denominator is the Holy Spirit and God the Father. So he's constantly pointing to those. So ultimately, you need the Holy Spirit in order to read the Bible. You need the Holy Spirit to really be a part of prayer. I've had numerous interesting revelations on prayer just in the last few days. And I'm not alone in these. Other people have evidently had them, but it didn't occur to me until all of a sudden I saw something. I said, oh, now all this that I knew before makes sense. Because it's leading me to understand. But evidently, you wouldn't count Jesus' brethren, at least some of these ones that were talking to him, as believers, because they didn't believe in him, according to this statement in 5. But they want him to go up to Judea, but Jesus says in verse 6, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. Your time is ready. So you guys go on up, he says. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it. Of what? Of the world. What world? The government of Judea. The constitutional order or system of government of Judea. That's why it's important to know what word they're translating into world, because that's the word that is there. You might think, they're talking about the whole planet. Well, in some ways, they are talking about the whole planet, because, like, the nature of man is the same everywhere, but they're specifically, to them, when he would say what that word there, he knew, they would think that he's talking about the government of Judea. And he says, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. So what they're doing in Judea now, and we know we have lots of quotes that he's telling us, their Corban is evil, their hypocrisy is evil, the ordinances that they create and put heavy burdens on people, but they themselves won't list a thing. This is all evil. Their courts are evil. They cast out the blind man, which we'll see in chapter 9. They want to stone a woman. There's a lot of evil because their understanding of Moses and Abraham is incorrect. And they have created teachings using the Torah, but misinterpreting words. You know, a year ago I did a show on March 15th. It was during lambing also. We're in the middle of lambing here, so that's another exciting thing. We've had triplets and twins and a single birth last night. So we've been pretty busy, and it's snowing and blowing, and so you have to get out there and save them. We've already had a lamb by the stove warming it up and put it back in with his mother once we got it warmed up and moving about. But yeah, hopefully the weather will break. But a year ago on March 15th, you can go back in the archives and listen to the show. We did a show on milk and meat. And that was one of the misinterpretations of the Pharisees, that you couldn't mix milk and meat. That this was a bad thing to mix milk and meat, because you could not boil a kid in its mother's milk. And you go back and listen to the show and find out, it doesn't have anything to do with a kid. Doesn't have anything to do with milk. Doesn't have anything to do with milk and meat. And it's obvious. Once you put it into the context of the time and the language, etc., the same as leaven doesn't have anything to do with yeast. Now, there's an outward, you can make unleavened bread, that's fine. And that's a symbol of getting the leaven out. But if you don't know that leaven has to do with cruelty and oppression, and when, you know, the same as, you know, circumcision. Moses talked about circumcision of the heart. That's the key thing. It's like water baptism. The water doesn't have any magic. There's no magic in the water. But it's the baptism of the heart and the mind and the soul. And that has to do with repentance, thinking differently. But if you're going to think differently, you have to think like Christ. You have to become quantumly entangled with Christ. With the elements of Christ and the elements of the kingdom. We know about the elements of the world, which is also translated rudiments of the world. That's the rudiments and elements of the constitutional order and systems of government, governments like Herod, governments like Caesar's, governments like FDR's, governments like Biden's. That you become entangled with them, you begin to pick up the identity of them that you're entangled with. And that's why Paul tells you, from such, don't eat, don't turn away, don't get involved with them, don't get entangled with them. But get entangled with the kingdom. And how do we do that? So anyway, Jesus is saying, you know, you guys go up to the feast. I go not up yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet full come. And so they go up to the feast, supposedly. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as if he were in secret. As it were in secret. In verse 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring amongst the people concerning him. For some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. So we see a word there, deceiveth, planeo, in the Greek, which is translated deceive, you know, most of the time. But it also can be translated error, or even seduce, or go astray. We see these, and it means to cause people to stray, to lead them astray, to lead them aside from the right way. But of course, Christ's right way was different than their right way. One of them, because the ways are so different, one of them, their way wasn't the right way. It was the way of iniquity. And of course, we know, we should all know, that their way was based on covetous practices, where they used the government to exercise authority over the people, to force the contributions of the people to provide social welfare for the people, legal charity. Christ, John the Baptist, all the apostles, all the prophets said no. Free will offerings. You don't oppress the neighbor. You don't force them to contribute. They choose to contribute. Well, if you did that with, you know, blind contributions all the time, you wouldn't know who is really giving. It'd be like those guys who just show up in the food line and say, yeah, we're here for the food. We're here for the bread. Jesus turns those away. And he actually will, if they don't bring their own oil, they get locked out of the wedding feast. You know, and if they finally get into the wedding feast and they don't have the wedding garments on, they're going to be tied up and thrown out. That's that loving Jesus. He's going to be that rough on you. Why is he that rough? Because that's tough love. It's still love, but it's tough love. People have to learn that, especially if you start actually seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So some thought he was deceiving, leading the people astray, kind of like the conflict between Biden and Trump. You know, Trump is, you know, insurrectionist and all these nonsense stuff, but these are accusations. I'm not advocating the Republican side of things because there's corruption over there. I'm not interested in putting new wine into old wineskins. You know, that's in the world. I'm in the world too, but I know the solution is Christ. But we have to know the real Christ, not the fake Christ that's coming out of those churches that are run by new whited sepulchers, new hypocrites, new people who don't tell you the whole truth. You know, new ministers who don't tell you the whole truth. So in verse 14, now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. So now in the middle of the feast, he goes into the temple to teach. Now it's interesting, you know, in the old days when they first had the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tents, the Feast of Tabernacles, all the same thing. they would go out in the country and everybody would set up a tent and they would set them up in rows and organize themselves and everything. This was a whole nation of people. So the whole nation could become mobile. You know, if they were invaded, people could flee with their tents, or they could flee to areas that they couldn't take their tents, but the people in those areas would have tents and they could house them and they could reconnoiter and get in position, you know, but the critical thing was the social bonds with these things like the festivals that all had a purpose. And that purpose was to increase those social bonds. But in those early days, the tabernacle itself, what you would call the temple, was a tent also. And it moved about. So one year, the tabernacles would be in this part of Judea, or Israel, and the next year it'd be in this part of Israel, and everybody would go over and camp in that area. Now that served a purpose. Everybody got to know the land. People who couldn't leave the land and go to this other, this was their big moment. The festival was coming to us. All the people were coming to us. They might not see these people for many years because everybody in the nation didn't go to the festival. They had representatives there. But they didn't all go. But because it moved around, it cemented these relationships together. But now when the temple became a stone temple, which was never the intent of God or Moses, it became stationary. So when they're supposed to be out in the country, here they are having the Feast of Booths in the middle of Jerusalem. So he's kind of thwarting the whole purpose of it. But Jesus is there. He was hidden at first, but now he goes into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" So when they say letters, you know, that word is translated letters, but also bill, also writings, also scripture. It's the Greek word gramma. From the word grapho, meaning to write. And so, yeah, Jesus had some sort of knowledge of letters, of things, probably languages, all the Old Testament. He knew so much. But they say, having never learned, but evidently he did learn. So, did he never learn? The word learn there is mathano, which actually means to learn or be appraised, you know. You know, maybe have a certificate, you know, a diploma. He didn't have those things, but he knew his stuff. There's no question that he knew his stuff. And so here Jesus is talking and they're bewildered how he knows so much. Well, Jesus had traveled around a lot and he had access to a lot of sources. And I believe that all knowledge is out there in the quantum realm, in the heavenly realm. And I could tell you stories about that, but we'll never get down to the bottom if I don't keep moving here. He's teaching in the temple and they're amazed. And Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Well, we know now who sent him. They probably didn't figure out who that was by that statement. "If any man will do his will," the one who sent him, "he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he who seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep the law? Why go ye about to kill me?" So he's just revealed that he knows that they're secretly plotting to kill him. But he's saying that if you really want to know the truth of God, of the Holy Spirit, you will know it. You're not going to know it just simply by studying. Even studying to show yourself approved, because where it says that, the word there is not study. The word there is be diligent to show yourself approved. Be diligent at what? Entangling yourself in the elements of the kingdom of God. And what are the elements of the kingdom of God? You sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. You create a social welfare network to help out others out, to exchange information, to be of assistance one to another. That is the purpose of entangling yourself in the kingdom of God. Because when you entangle yourself, there's a connection. And we'll equate this eventually to the metaphor of quantum entanglements, which is where one thing emulates another thing, and it can't help it. It has to do it. And it doesn't matter how far apart they are, because they've become quantumly entangled. And that's what you want your whole being, your whole body, your mind, your soul, to be quantumly entangled with Jesus Christ. And you can only do that through the Holy Spirit. And one of the ways that you do that is start doing what Jesus actually said to do. And stop doing what Jesus said not to do. So Moses gave you the law, yet they don't keep the law because they really aren't entangled with God. They don't even know Moses. They don't know Abraham. So the people answered and said, "Thou hast a devil who goeth about to kill thee." Well, they did. We know they did. The scriptures say they did. And Jesus revealed it. But now they're denying it. Jesus answered and said unto them, "I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the Father, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcised the man." See, one of the complaints was that Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and they wanted to kill him. Of course, that's not really why they killed him. That's the excuse. In verse 23, "If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Now there's a lot in that statement. Jesus is constantly doing that where he uses their own beliefs. He does this with the coin when he holds up the coin. And he says, "Does your master pay the tax?" And he holds up this coin. And he says, "Whose image is on this coin?" Well, the Pharisees, a big deal about images. Oh, you can't have images in the temple, and you get, because that's a graven image. Graven image has nothing to do with your ability to carve a sculpture or paint something or, you know, make a relief in stone or anything. It's not a graven, that's not what a graven image is. Graven image, as it was talking about, is that when you start manufacturing an image of God, an image of the truth, out of your plucking of information out of your own personal tree of knowledge, you'll distort it. Of course, that's what they had done with using the Torah. They'd created an image of Moses, an image of God, an image of Abraham, so that people did not see that legal charity through the power of the state, through men who exercised authority, was making the word of God to none effect. They didn't see that. They couldn't see it. Some will start waking up and start realizing, wait a minute, that is covetous practice. Peter says that will make us merchandise. Peter says that will curse your children. And of course, a lot of people wonder where their rights all went to. Well, their rights, you've gone back into the bondage of Egypt. What was the bondage of Egypt? A portion of your labor, one-fifth of your labor, belonged to the government. So if you made 100 bricks, 20 of those had to go to the government. Right off the top. That those bricks belonged to the government. That's not yours. You know, you made them. But you're in a socialist state. You're in Egypt now. They can take away from you. They have the authority to force you to give them those bricks that you made with your sweat, your toil. That's the bondage of Egypt. that's where everybody's at. But they want to think, oh, you know, we're going to get this president elected, we're going to get that president elected, we're going to get this prime minister, and we're going to be free again. No, you're not free again because you have neglected your responsibility to love your neighbor as yourself. You say you love God, but you actually love the wages of unrighteousness. So they know what Jesus has been preaching. They know how this is an attack on their system of the world. And they're not going to like it. He says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge according to the righteous judgment. And he's pointing out that they don't do that. And of course, we can look out in politics today and see how crazy things have gotten. And they're going to get crazier. And the important thing is that you're not on the crazy side of the equation. You want to be on the Christ side of the equation. Verse 25, then said some of them, we're going to go to a break in a minute, but then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? And of course it was. But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit we know this man whence he is. But then, when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. We'll be right back. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we're in verses 26, 27, 28 of John 7. And he's talking, but lo, he speaketh boldly. So Jesus was secretly coming up there, but now he is in the temple and he's talking to people. But there was no big crowd that brought him in and all this stuff. So some of these people haven't really even seen Jesus. But they're not recognizing him. They're not realizing. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying. Okay, so now you have this confusion about, did they know this is the guy they're trying to kill? Is this the guy, the Christ? No man knoweth the Christ. What? But Jesus says, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. So now, he's saying that people don't know God, the Father. You don't know Moses. Of course, he said that before. You don't know Abraham. If you did, you would know me. But they can't see it. They're the blind leading the blind. And of course, we have that today. Now, I don't know who's going to see it, who's not going to see it. I'm not interested in judging anybody. But the reality is that if you don't see the basics of Christ, you may entangle yourself in religion. You may entangle yourself in emotion. You may entangle yourselves in ideas and ideologies. But you will not be spiritually entangled with God Himself. This is why James talks about it. Paul even talks about it. That you have to be, Jesus certainly talks about it, that you have to be a doer, not just saying that you believe in me. Because really, ultimately it comes down to what you do is you believe in an image of Jesus that may be true, may not be true. May be created by false religion, by those whited sepulchres. You know, by those hypocrites. You want to, the only way to really know Jesus is the Father reveals them to you. the one who sent Jesus. Verse 30, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Again, this is being written many years after the gospel, certainly many years after these events. And so the person writing it knows that they couldn't take him because God wouldn't allow it yet because it wasn't his time. So that tells us also that when they did take him, it was only because God allowed it. And now bad things happen in our life. And they may happen because we've done things, because other people have done things. But God allows it, usually for a purpose. And we should be, if we are comfortable with God, we're comfortable with his purpose. And we have to let that purpose go. We don't want to fight against that purpose, because that fights against that quantum entanglement with the elements of the kingdom. That if we don't want things to be this way, we want them to be our way. And, you know, back to prayer. Sometimes we're praying for our will, but that's not the prayer that Christ said. He says, thy will. And of course, that entangles us more in the Father when we go according to his way. You know, those quantum protons or photons, they become entangled when they become almost as one and rotate in the same direction, the same pattern, the same frequency. And though you take them apart, they're still connected somehow or other. At least that's the theory that they give us. And they call that quantum entanglement. Well, we want to be entangled in the elements of the world of Christ, the constitutional order and system of Christ. And really, when I say constitutional order, I mean that constitution is pretty short. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. Everything, all the other subverses of that and the other, what we call commandments or statements, those are just expounding upon those two basic elements of the constitution of God, which would include being fruitful and multiplying, etc. And we can look at all those, you know, those other things, and they will help strengthen us. And that's kind of what the Gospel of John is doing. It's giving us stories in advance that are going to help us with our unbelief. But ultimately, we still have to be that doer of the word. So verse 31, and the many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? What man? Christ. So there's still some confusion going on here. Some wanted to lay hands on this man. Some recognized him as Christ. Some still couldn't see him as Christ. And so they did. And again, of course, we need to look at this word Christ, when the anointed come. That's what they're saying, because Christ is not Jesus' name. It's an office. The anointed, the king, the Messiah, Messiah. All that means anointed and King David, the highest son of King David, anointed as king is king. It's an office. But it's going to be an office like what we see with Gideon. I and my family will not rule over you. Because the kingdom is about you taking back your responsibilities. So we see in verse 32, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and ye shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come. Then said the Jews amongst themselves, whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed, you know, the other Israelites all over Europe that, you know, didn't come back after the captivity, amongst the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles, the other nations? What manner of saying is this that he said, ye shall seek me and ye shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come? Well, of course, the author knows the chain of events. These people are trying to figure out what are they talking about. They don't get it because they're stuck, entangled in the elements of their world. See, if you're entangled in the elements of God's world, the kingdom of God, you can often see the future because time is just a distance to God. And distance doesn't matter when you're entangled with God. So time doesn't matter when you're entangled with God. He will reveal by that entanglement what the future holds, what to do next. I mean, your head isn't going to be filled with everything that's going to happen. You don't need that. You need to know what you need to know when you need to know it. And that's part of that walking in the Spirit. Verse 37, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And of course, you know, flowing, the letter Mem, the Holy Spirit, the tree of life, the movement of light is something that flows. That's what, even love is something that flows. You can't keep it capsuled up. It's a utility, like electricity. It has to move. I mean, when the power is off, there's just as much electricity, almost, not exactly, in the power lines as when it's on. But it doesn't have the flow, doesn't have the pressure. The electrons are there, but they're not flowing. So it's the same way with the Holy Spirit. Unless you're entangled in the elements of the world of Jesus Christ, you're going to decrease the flow in your own life. The more you're entangled, the greater the flow. The more powerful your prayers. But your prayers have to be in accordance with thy will be done. But they still have an effect because God's ways are not our ways. Verse 39, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. The Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And, you know, we could probably put in a footnote there so you get a better understanding of what the word glorified is. We use that word today. We read it in scriptures. It doesn't necessarily mean exactly what is commonly perceived, but we'll deal with that later. In verse 40, many of the people therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Had not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division amongst the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. So they were arguing about all these peripheral things. But the reality is that if you actually heard what Christ was saying, it does away with a lot of your arguing of, you know, the jots and tittles. Because what Christ, the essential, is that Christ says that, you know, you have to love your neighbor as yourself. You have to even love your enemy. That's going to require your forgiveness. You remember, when you forgive somebody, you don't absolve them. What you're doing is you're leaving judgment to God. When you don't forgive somebody, you're usurping God. Now, you know, people will misconstrue that. They say, well, you know, that guy's doing terrible things. I can't forgive him doing those things. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about forgiveness from your point of view. If they're doing terrible things, you might go and tell them, you know, you're doing terrible things. But you don't need to be angry at him. God's anger is sufficient. You're just a servant of God. And you're a lot safer coming at informing a wicked man that he's being wicked if you're coming delivering a message from God, because then you have the protection of God. If you're going to tell them yourself with your own vanity and your own judgment, your own arrogance, you may get yourself in a lot of trouble. Because you're already going out ahead of God if you think you have to judge that individual. When you tell somebody the truth, when, like I said, when Jesus was calling them whited sepulchres, and vipers, and full of dead men's bones, he was doing that out of love, which is why they couldn't touch him. You know, they couldn't get angry and hit him. Later on, we're going to see that, but that's only because God is allowing it. So verse 43, so there was this division amongst the people because of him, because of these things that he's saying. But in verse 45, we go on to see, then came the officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto him, why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. So these officers are being affected. I mean, they're just supposed to go and arrest him, and they couldn't do it. You ever been surrounded by police who want to arrest you and they couldn't do it? Do you think if that ever happened to you, do you think it was your power that stopped them? No, it has to be the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you find yourself in that situation, you want to retreat to the Holy Spirit. You don't necessarily retreat from those people. You want to retreat into the Holy Spirit and back into that entanglement with the elements of Christ, the elements of the Holy Spirit. And you let Him be your protector. And then your prayers will mean something. They will have the power of the Holy Spirit behind them. So verse 47, they go on to say, then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Because these Pharisees were saying, nobody spoke like this. And he says, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. So they think you're cursed if you start believing Jesus. They can't see what other people are seeing. They don't have the eyes to see. And then comes an interesting character. In verse 50, Nicodemus sat unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them. Doth our law judge any man? Being one of them. One of them what? One of them that believeth on him. They wanted to know if anybody believed on him. Well, Nicodemus evidently did. Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. So Nicodemus, this little event here, and I should point out, I've done it before, but for new listeners, Nicodemus is not mentioned in the other Gospels. Nicodemus is only mentioned in John, written much later. Yet some of the things that Nicodemus does, and we have whole articles on Nicodemus, some of the things that Nicodemus does, and they're linked on the page at Preparing You, where we have this with the footnotes. This Nicodemus is very important in things. But I believe that Nicodemus is not his actual name. It's what some people began to call him, because Nicodemus means without blood. Because this was a Pharisee who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And he put his belief into action. And of course, that's an essential part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not those who just say, Lord, Lord, but those who actually do it the will of the Father. So we got to that, but we've got some more time here, and we have the sidebar, and I've been putting footnotes in the sidebar, you know, which of course, you know, I addressed that walk in Jewry, which meant walk in the jurisdiction of Judea, where these Pharisees and rulers had power and control. There were areas in which that control was not as, you know, they weren't throwing their weight around. And you know, the idea that a nation would have multiple jurisdictions in it. I remember somebody was being followed by police in Maryland. And he knew they were going to give him a ticket. And he turned in towards an area of the city of Baltimore. He's in the city, in the major part. But he, all of a sudden he turned into a certain area where the streets look exactly the same. You don't see any borders. You don't see any lines painted. But the cop would not give him a ticket because he had turned the corner. He was, the lights were on. He was trying to stop him, but he turned the corner to park off the street that he was on. Well, when he turned the corner, he turned into an area of Baltimore where evidently, right in the middle of Baltimore, that cop didn't have jurisdiction. And he wouldn't issue the ticket on that street. So there's an area in the middle of the city of Baltimore where there's a conflict over jurisdiction. We have a similar thing in the city of London. That if there's London the city, and then there's an enclave in the middle of that called the city of London. And that's a different jurisdiction. Even when the Queen goes there, she bows to the mayor of that section of London. I've seen the same thing when people pulled into a particular church area where they pulled up into, and evidently there are certain places where the Catholic Church has, you know, what looks just like a regular church building. It's usually where their ministers live and stuff like that. But when they pulled in, there was a sign in the driveway, just a little sign over to the side, you might miss it, but it says entering the Vatican. this is in Oregon. This is a religious place in Oregon of the Catholic Church. And when you pull into their little tiny parking lot there, it's not real little, but it's not, you know, like Walmart parking lot. It says you're entering the Vatican. You're on foreign soil right there in the middle of Oregon. it's up in Eugene. At least it used to be. I haven't been there in many, many years. But the reality is there's the strange jurisdiction. And so even though there was this one nation of Judea, there are certain areas where they didn't exercise their jurisdiction. And he was avoiding those areas and that where they did exercise that jurisdiction. The northern part of the kingdom of Judea was more racially mixed and more diverse world. The non-Jewish Samaritan territory and the Hellenistic people of what they call the Decapolis, which means 10 cities. This word Decapolis, polis is city, Decapolis, Decapolis is 10 cities. And I point that out here because later on when we talk about deacons, when we see this Greek word diakonos, it has built into it the nature of 10. A minister, a deacon, was a minister of 10 families. And then 10 deacons got together and they picked a minister. And that congregation of 10 deacons was the congregation of that deacon. That was his congregation. The congregation he served was not his congregation. He didn't own it. he just volunteered, and they chose him to help keep them, those 10 families, connected with 100 families and 1,000 families and 5,000 families. That's his role. He's not their comforter. He's not supposed to be tickling their ears on the weekend. He's not supposed to be telling them what they can do and what they can't do. He's not issuing edicts and commands. He's a servant. Diakonos is a servant of 10. And he only has the power to be the servant of the 10 because the people have recognized that he would be a good minister. And in the kingdom of God, every day is an election day. If you don't think he's going to be a good minister, you can change. It's not a majority rule. It's how you decide to do things. The more people that are seeking the kingdom, the more we will see that taking place. We get trained in the idea that our ministers are somehow just ministers to us. And they're our servants to us. But no, they're serving the kingdom. And they provide a service. But the kingdom of God is elder-driven. Elder is the head of a family. And it is those elders, and hopefully the Holy Spirit dwelling in those elders, that are making all the decisions. They have the purse strings. Now, if they decide to give their minister something, when they give it entirely, and now he's in charge of it. They've chosen to relinquish their responsibility to this thing, and now he chooses to accept the responsibility of that thing for the purposes of Christ. The kingdom of God is about empowering everybody. The kingdoms of the world is about centralizing power in the hands of a few. And this can get really out of hand. And that's when you start getting millions of people dying. And you don't want that. So, looking at the geopolitical partitions in this area isn't as important as looking at the individual jurisdiction that is bestowed upon those seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But we'll be right back for more. Welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom, and we've got through John 7, but there's some things that we need to probably look at to create kind of a periphery of knowledge around what was going on at that particular time. There would seem to be this big confusion as to, now Jesus is from Galilee, and any prophet come out of Galilee? Why were they picking on Galilee so much? Well, Galilee was an agricultural area and fishing area. And even some of the towns were called the town of reeds. Although we don't read it at Canaan. That means a place of reeds. So there was a lot of water and there was fish and there was agriculture and farming and stuff. So they were kind of rural folks. At least according to some authors like Dick France and others who wrote Jesus the Radical, a portrait of a man they crucified. And I don't agree with everything that he writes, but he points out, he makes some interesting observation that these rustic people, these country folk from this area spoke Aramaic, and they spoke a dialect of Aramaic that was like country folks. I mean, can you imagine Jesus with a southern accent? The reality is that people were condescending to country folks. They're still condescending to country folks today. But a lot of times people who deal with animals and farming and the land and seasons. I just saw a whiteout outside my window. It's still blowing pretty hard where you couldn't hardly see the woodpile. It was so, and we have sheep out there lambing in this weather, and the barn is full of lambs, and we have some that we could normally let out, but we're looking for a little bit better weather. And your life is often controlled by things outside of your control. You know, like the weather, you know, like we had really good weather for most of Lamming, but now we have evidently several days of snow and cold temperatures below freezing, and that's very hard on small lambs. Now, it would be easier on the calves, but they haven't started calving yet. They're a little slow to start. Hopefully they will here shortly. But you're more in touch, you're entangled with the elements of the physical world. And it creates a certain attitude towards your existence where you're flexible within the parameters that the physical environment present. When you live in the city, you have a more controlled environment. But now your cities are becoming like wastelands, you know, with the homeless and you know, you have, you know, what made mankind healthy was not doctors, but it was plumbers. That people then stopped living in their own filth, and it stopped spreading disease. Even the bubonic plague was because fleas were everywhere, rats were everywhere in and out of houses. And people just got accustomed to living with those fleas and those rats. And so when the bubonic plague came, it came by way of those fleas and killed millions and millions of people. Well, we're now, our cities aren't as clean as they used to be. And people are, you know, and our diet is certainly terrible. And because we've been moved to the city, but the really harmful things is we don't take care of one another. You know, and I've told the stories about, you know, LA earthquakes and you had your neighbors, you might know who they are, but you don't look to them. You don't depend upon them. You're not a community on your block. You just live all on the same street. That wouldn't be the case if you were living like the kingdom. Everybody would have to create these social bonds and network that would, you know, that if you had a problem, you would come to your neighbor. And your neighbor would, you know, if somebody was trying to break into your house, you'd call your neighbor. Because he can get there a lot quicker than the police. But you don't have those kinds of neighborhoods anymore. You don't have those kind of communities anymore. You're so plugged into this centralization. Well, the people in this rustic Aramaic area of Galilee, they were often dependent upon each other, even in the case of self-defense. You know, if, you know, a bunch of thugs came through, a bunch of bikers came through. I don't know what bikers rode in those days, chariots pulled by donkeys or something. But they could raise havoc in a community. But the community stepped up and helped one another. We have to get back to that. And we have to get back to that in a big, 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 big way. And seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness is what you have to do. And you have to do it on a local level. And so that's why we created the network. You go to Preparing You and you join the network links. And you want to form congregations, not based on, you know, we show you the basics of the kingdom. Certainly that should be there, but everybody's not going to see it exactly the same at first. God's going to have to sort that out. But you want to gather together geographically as close to each other as possible, because that's where you can actually be of assistance one to another, instead of being covetous of one another. You want to be entangled in those elements of the kingdom of God. In order to do that, you want to do it on a local, physical basis. And the more you spread the news of the good news of the kingdom that was the salvation of Christians as Rome and the New World Order of Rome declined and fell under its own corruption. And then eventually with invasions of foreign troops and everything else, it fell under that and a breakdown of its own system and society. But Christianity was forming a society within a society. In the world, but not of the world. And you need to do that. And you need to do it quick. And so I recommend everybody do that. When we're reading in verses 3 and 5, you know, we see that many disciples abandoned Christ because they could not imagine a system that people say, oh, it's because he said you have to drink their blood, you know, my blood and eat my flesh. They knew what he meant. That you had to depend upon a social welfare system of faith, hope, and charity. The reason those disciples left was not because they thought like he's talking about cannibalism. No. It was the same reason that the blind man's parents would not admit that Jesus was the Christ. Because they didn't want to get kicked out of the system. Because they didn't believe that you could create a system of faith, hope, and charity. And you can't. But with the Holy Spirit, it can be done. And that is what seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness is all about. It's taking back your individual responsibility with the hope that other people will gather together with you and they will do the same thing. And though you may be slayed in the process, you're still going to do it because you know it's righteous. And it is not righteous to covet your neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority. And Jesus told you it was not to be that way with you in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And really, he's saying the same thing in John. But yet, people were trying to attempt Jesus to set up a kingdom like the other governments, where he was king and, you know, like he could strike people dead if they didn't do the right thing or if they lied or all this stuff. And the reality is Christ did set up such a kingdom. But it's the Holy Spirit that would have to do it. And that's where the fear that we see in Acts, where Ananias is struck dead, not by Peter pulling out a sword and whacking the guy, but by that power of the Holy Spirit, which is a real power. You know, and it was dramatic at that moment, and it put the fear of the Lord in the people, and they said, now these guys mean business. In verses 6 and 8, it says here in the side notes, because more people were starting to get this other baptism of John the Baptist and Jesus instead of the baptism of Herod and the Pharisees, their influence was being loosened. Remember, the key to the kingdom of heaven, what you bind on earth is bound in heaven, what you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. When you got the baptism of Herod and the Pharisees, you were signed up. You were given a digital name and number. The name was the number, because Hebrew letters have a corresponding numerical value. You were given it on a white stone, because now you were a member of the temple. You were expected to pay in. You had to pay in statutorily, because now it was a civil system. It was legal charity. But it was because Herod would exercise authority, and the Pharisees used that authority. Of course, that's adultery. That's harlotry. That is paganism. That is the covetous practice. The Pharisees had instituted a system of covetous practices where you joined up and your contributions were forced. They were literally bringing the people back into a Corby system of statutory servitude, which Solomon was doing, starting to do, which we talked about in our study of Exodus. And of course, America has done the same thing. Canada has done the same thing. You look at the government of Canada and you hear a lot of people talking about Trudeau and the crazy things that he does and the power that he usurps. And some of the Canadians are waking up, but I'm not convinced the majority are. 100 years of legal charity degenerates the people, where they don't want to see the truth. They'll hate you for telling them the truth of the gospel, of what Jesus was really. They want to think they're Christians. And Jesus says that. There would be many who want to think that they're Christians and that they're following Jesus and they're doing what Jesus said. It's very easy to show that they're not, if they're coveting their neighbor's goods through the men who exercise authority, the governments of the world. So Jesus went down and stayed in Galilee, but he did go up to the feast. His brethren were trying to tempt him like others had tried to tempt him. But they didn't really believe. They believed in Jesus. They respected Jesus. But they didn't really believe this idea that we have to live by faith, hope, and charity. They still believed in their government. We see that today with the Republicans and Democrats. Of course, the Republicans say the Democrats are just gone bat crazy. And they don't want to have anything to do. I mean, the bills and the open borders and the corruption, you know, the money laundering, all this stuff just is just totally out of control amongst the Democrats. But it exists in the Republicans as well, which is why they have a difficulty. I heard somebody talking, defending something, you know, being interviewed or something. And I thought, you know, I know that guy is pretty smart, but he's not very good at dealing with the shenanigans coming from his interrogators at Congress. And I said, the reason why is because he doesn't want to see his own corruption. It puts you at a decided disadvantage when you don't want to see your part in this. So all the people go around and complaining, oh, the government's doing this and the government's doing that and it's taking away our rights and all this stuff. If you're not willing to see that through your covetous practices, you've been losing your rights. And you, even the knowledge and the ability of how to come together and be a government of the people, for the people, and by the people, which is what Christ and Moses preached. That's why I say elder-driven. Because the government of God is the government. It's a pure republic. It's a theocratic republic, but God's not, normally he's not striking people dead. In Ananias, there was a case of where Ananias was struck dead. But the God's not interfering in that sort of way, normally. But protection, God does interfere with that. On a regular, the Holy Spirit does intervene on our behalf. But it also enlightens us to show us what's coming, what's next, what we need to do. But if you're busy condemning the world and making out all, you know, saying that it's not my fault, it's the government you gave me. No, you've created this government. Your parents created this government. I'm not faulting people. It's a strong delusion. It was sent because we were neglecting to care for our neighbors as much as we care for ourselves. There should be no public schools financed by tax dollars. All schools should be financed by free will offerings. You could do that. You could do it now more than ever. I mean, the schools, the budget of the schools are ridiculous. Most of the budget goes to things that have nothing to do with educating your kids. You don't need that. You need to take back your responsibilities. And that's what Christ was doing. And with the baptism, if you got the baptism of Christ, or the baptism of John the Baptist, and you had already signed up for the system, you were already registered in the system of Herod and the Pharisees, you couldn't leave those systems. You still had to pay the tax. You know, you still, which is your offering, your Corban. You had to pay into your Corban of those temples because you were registered. You said yes to that system. But there were some people in Judea that never said yes to that system, and many of them were in Galilee. Not all, but many. And so they were not of that world of Judea. They were in the world, but they were not of the world. And they they might still pay into the temple, because there was an Essene gate, and then there was other gates, and there were ministers in there that were not a part of the Pharisaical system. Sadducees were, many of the Zealots were, but not all of them. Some of the Zealots were more along the line of the Essenes. And there were all kinds of little factions in these groups. It wasn't, you know, I mean, it's like having a Libertarian Party, Republican Party, and a Democrat Party, and the Constitutional Party. I don't know all the parties that there are. But they had different political philosophies, but anybody could become a Christian. But if you became a Christian, if you got that baptism, you may still owe the tax. But eventually, and we'll see it coming up here, they would make a rule. The rulers would get together and make a rule. We see a glimpse of that in chapter 9, but we'll see it again, I think, in chapter 25. Where that if you got the baptism of Jesus Christ, you were kicked out of the system. That's how you would opt out. But until you opt out, you may still have to pay your tally of bricks. But anyway, learn. Become, this is your opportunity, like the people of Exodus, during the hard times that is already coming upon us, that you have to become entangled in the ways of Christ, according to the revolution of Christ, the revelation of Christ. I use both words there on purpose, because that's your entanglement with the elements of the kingdom. And that's a process, which is why Christ uses these process words like seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So it's righteous to sit down and help take care of the needy of your society in ways that strengthen the needy of your society. It is unrighteous to sit down and take care of the needy of your society both through forced offerings and undue support for that actually weakens people. And that's a skill, knowing when to give and when not to give, and how to give. You don't just give to everybody. You know, sometimes you just have to give them a piece of your mind. But you have to do it. And that's why you need local congregations, small, local, intimate congregations. But you need to be connected to other congregations, and that's why you pick a minister, because he's your connection point. It's like creating software, or it's actually like creating hardware in which the software can connect with every other. The software comes to you at least partially through the Holy Spirit, and it will guide you in this seeking the kingdom of God. But time is running out. The clock is ticking. And so people need to turn around their thinking and start thinking like that early Christian way of Christ. And it's not just about studying. It's about being a doer of the word. And so I'm sharing knowledge, so you're increasing knowledge. You know, the memthekos in the Greek, where I'm giving you knowledge of how the kingdom of God actually functioned. But in order to get to that point, there was at times a falling away. Because it's hard to take on, and sometimes it can be frightening. But right now, we actually still live in good times. We don't live in hard times yet. But the wind is blowing. It could get hard real fast, just like this snowstorm. Comes real fast. Snow doesn't fall. It just goes by sideways. In verses 17 and 20, he talks about a new knowledge. And of course, that new knowledge is a connection to the Holy Spirit. And if you are making any sense out of what I'm sharing with you, you probably have a connection with the Holy Spirit. Now we have to expand that connection, and that is only done by doing. And in that process of doing is when you start seeing the circumcision of the heart. Because forgiveness is an art. It's a skill, but it's also an art. And you can't forgive without that entanglement with the Holy Spirit. You know, I've seen people say, oh, I forgave them. But they don't really forgive them. You can mention their name and you can almost see their blood pressure rising. So, no, what forgiveness for you is leaving judgment to God, having the faith that God is in control. Don't fight against the powers of God by wanting to assert your will over what's taking place in your life. You know, like Jesus would come up and he would stop the wind when they were at sea. He could do that. But, and you can pray that the wind stop, but you better finish that prayer with, according to thy will be done. Because there's lessons to be learned in the hardships that are coming on us, so that we will be better prepared for the real hardships coming farther down the road. So our doctrine should not be the doctrine of men, but the doctrine of Christ. And that's what I was saying at the beginning of the show. And we see the doctrines of men will lead you to worshiping the Sabbath. But Sabbath was made for the man, not man for the Sabbath. So what is the Sabbath? It's telling you to work first. Don't go into debt. What is circumcision? Circumcision of the heart, where you're cutting out your will so that God's will may be manifested in you. What is leaving the leaven out of your bread? Not puffing yourself up. Nothing has puffed up your money more than the Federal Reserve System. And then that brought on a need for the Social Security system, which is nothing about your security. It's about taxing your labor and putting you back in a system of corvée. But it's also a system of leaven, and where it's puffed up your money, and now the cake is gonna fall because you're too puffed up, your money's too puffed up. And that will bring starvation itself. There's all kinds of things that are gonna be bringing all kinds, but I don't want to preach a gospel of fear. Let's talk about common sense, because common sense ain't so common these days. So we have to turn around and go back the other way. Very important. So Jesus warned us about a lot of things, about the workers of iniquity who think that they're actually followers of Christ. You don't want to be amongst them. People think they're born again. Read the next few verses on the other side of being the mentioning of being born again, and say, are you entangled in a system of covetous practices? And many people will deny it, even though it's very obvious. Well, those people need the circumcision of the heart. Their conscience is seared. They don't hear the cries of their brother when they put all this economic pressure on. And now we see it completely out of control. Rioting on the daytime, taking where trillions of dollars. I believe that the good news is, I believe that even though a lot of people are biting one another, and they're not really taking care of the widows and orphans through charity, they're not taking care of their education through charity, they're not taking care of their parents even, they're depending upon the government, they're centralizing the power. Yes, but I think deep down underneath there is a great, this America specifically, but all the world, everywhere, because there is no American, no Australian, no Canadian. There's those seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and those who don't want to, who are afraid to, who actually will hate us for bringing this up. But if you seek that kingdom and its righteousness, you will be forgiving. You will be opening your arms, even to your enemies. Because it is the Holy Spirit, and only the Holy Spirit, that can excommunicate anybody from the congregation of God. And if you think that somebody needs excommunicating and they're not leaving, then you may need to find the Holy Spirit in yourself. We'll save that for next week. Until then, peace on your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.